Genesis 25. Then again Abraham took a wife. Her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. Verse 3. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And so we see that after 20 years of Abraham being single, for his first wife Sarah had died 20 years earlier, he now has a wife once again, Keturah, whose name, as we saw on Sunday morning, means incense. And she added a sweet fragrance to his life without question. Now, we looked at this passage on Sunday at some length, and we saw the prophetic implication. How these names of the sons of Abraham and Keturah picture that event that's coming not too far away, I believe, that event called the millennium. Oh, I don't mean the turning of the year 2000, but I mean that event described in Revelation chapter 20. When the Lord comes back to the earth after we have been with him in heaven for 7 years, and then he comes back and we come alongside of him and he establishes his kingdom. We talked about that at length on Sunday. If you weren't here and you're interested in Bible prophecy and eschatology and what the millennium is about, you might want to pick up the tape. Funny, one of the occupational hazards of a Bible teacher is that we who teach the Word have a great deal of respect for the Word. And when you teach, so often what happens is you feel as though you have not adequately dealt with the passage. So many layers, so many thoughts, so many insights that are there, and you want to handle them properly and articulate them clearly. And you find your own frailty gets in the way. And so often when one teaches, or when I teach anyway, I will often leave feeling discouraged because I feel as though, oh my, I didn't do justice to the passage. I didn't communicate in the way that the passage is worthy of being taught. Such was the case on Sunday. And I noted down in my journal that I felt that from my presentation, that the passage didn't come to life the way I hoped it would. And I just felt like I trashed it. And I put those words in my journal that I trashed it. And I entered that Monday morning. And I finished entering the journal and I was in my study. And I went out to get something from my car. And a great big garbage truck came to a screeching halt right in front of my house. It wasn't garbage day. But this great big garbage truck, you know, the big, huge kind, the biggest ones that go around the neighborhood. And it came to a halt, and a guy opened the door and hopped out. And he said, "You're John Corson." And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, I was told you lived here, so I thought I would cruise by, and here you are." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, my name," and he stuck out his hand and he introduced himself to me and we shook hands and I said, "Yeah, nice to meet you." He said, "Well, the reason I came by," he said, "because my son went to your church Sunday for the first time. He's 18. And he came back and he said, he just couldn't stop talking about how the Bible became real to him on Sunday." And he said, "You don't know my son." I mean, and this guy that was the garbage guy, You know, he had real cool looking guy, kind of real macho cutaway shirts, you know, and the black glasses and some tattoos on the arms, you know. I don't think he's a regular church attender necessarily. But I said, well, come on out sometime. And he said, well, I guess I'll have to, you know. So we talked for a while. And I say that to say it was an amazing day on Monday because it was the first of a series of about 8 or 9 encounters that I had in town on the street being stopped by people that I had no intent of meeting. It was Monday. It was my day off. And every single one was talking specifically about something which God had spoken to their heart at the Sunday services. And I say that to say this. The Word of God is powerful. Here I thought I trashed it. I wrote that down in my journal, put the period there, and a garbage truck comes by, and the garbage guy says, man, my son's blessed, or my son's touched, he said. And I go, wow, Lord, I get the message that your Word is powerful, and your Word will not return void. So if you are one who shares the Word with your kids at home, or if you share the Word with guys at school, or whoever you might talk the Word with, know this, even if you feel like, man, I dropped the ball, or I didn't say it quite right, or I misquoted this, or whatever it might be, God says in Isaiah chapter 55, my Word will not return unto me void. In other words, it will never be a zero. It will always accomplish the work that I have sent it out to do. There's power in the Word. And one thing we did do on Sunday is we covered a significant amount of Scripture, at least alluded to lots of Bible. And that's what happens. The Bible is powerful. God honors His Word. In fact, He says in the book of Psalms, I will honor my Word even above my own name. Wow. The name means person. I will honor my Word even above my person. That's how committed I am to the Word, God declares. So, if you've had a day or a week where you felt like you haven't expressed yourself as well as you wish to, know this, whenever you say anything that is rooted in Scripture or give a quote from Scripture, God will use it powerfully. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So anyway, all that's to say, if you're interested in those names and what they mean, you might want to pick up the tape and we'll explain that to you in that way. Well, in verse 5, Abraham, we read, gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. Abraham is now coming to the end of his life. And in verse 5 and 6, we read something that he does, realizing that his days are coming to a close. First of all, he disposes of his fortune. In verse 5, he gives all that he had to Isaac. Now, in the story, Isaac is a picture or a type of who? Jesus. Isaac is the son that Father Abraham took to offer on Mount Moriah. We call it today Mount Calvary, the very place where Father God would take his son, God the Son, and offer him there for our sins. By this point, if you've been around, you're aware of the fact that the type is interesting. Abraham is a type of the father. Isaac is a picture, a type of the son. Notice this, verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. In John chapter 17, Jesus would pray in that high priestly prayer, all things, he says, are thine, and thine is mine. All things are yours, Father, but you've given all things to me, Jesus said in that high priestly prayer. In Hebrews chapter 1, right there in the first verses of Hebrews chapter 1, we read that Christ is the heir of all things. In Colossians, we are told, all things were made by him and for him. So here we see the father disposing of his wealth to his son, his one son, Isaac, just even as the Father in heaven gave all things to his son. All things are existing for Christ. All things will find their purpose in Christ. And listen, gang, all things are destined to be at the feet of Christ. Listen, all things are destined to be at the feet of Christ. All things exist for him. Now here's a real key. If everything is created for him and everything is headed to him, people say, how can my life have meaning? Or how can I know what God's will is? Here's the question. Is what you're doing, the decision that you're making, the priorities that you're establishing, is it about Christ? Is it for Christ? Is it focused on Christ? If it is, if the decisions you're making, the priorities you're establishing, the energy you're expending, if it's about Christ, for Christ, then you are in the flow of what God is doing. All things are going to find their ultimate destination in Christ, at the feet of Christ. All things were made by him and for him. He, Jesus, is the heir of all things. And Paul would go on to say in Ephesians chapter 1, he would say this amazing statement. He would say, he has made known unto us the mystery of his will. People say it's such a mystery what God's will is. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is in the time when everything is complete, it says all things will be in Christ. Therefore, anything I'm doing for self, anything I'm doing that is not focused on Christ, is ultimately not going to have meaning. And that is why sometimes this hopelessness fills our hearts, or this meaninglessness just kind of bogs our mind. We think, what am I doing? Where am I going? Why am I even existing? We think. And when that happens to me, I know, wait a minute, what I'm doing now then is for myself or for something other than Christ. Because if it's for Christ, that's where everything is headed. That's the plan of God for the ages. That's the mystery of his will. Well, man, John, you can do that because you're a preacher. But man, I'm a UPS driver. So do it totally for the glory of God. Every house you pull up to, as you bring them their boxes, pray that God will gift them. Lord, bless this house. Bless these people, Lord. And if you see them, if they have to sign for the deal, hey, just say, God bless you. Not as a cliche, but from your heart. Bless them. And suddenly it's not just, oh man, how many deliveries do I have to make today? But it's rather, who do I get to bless? And how can I be in the flow of what God is doing? All things are for Christ. All things will be found at the feet of Christ. That's the mystery of his will. And to the extent that I do that in a given day, is to the extent that I will have purpose and focus and contentment. Abraham gave all things to Isaac, his son. The Father has given all things to Jesus, his son. Therefore, if you want to be in the thing of God, then make sure that what you do, make sure that what we do is for the glory of Jesus Christ. All things were given to Isaac, the son, the disposal of his fortune. And then, number 2, verse 6, the dismissal of his family. Abraham sent all the other sons that he had from Keturah and all these other guys. He sent them away. Why? Because there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that what? Jesus is Lord. Singularly. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter would say, there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. So all others that were from Abraham, if you would, but not the promised one, not the covenant kid, were sent away. I'm really concerned because there's a thing sweeping churches today. Based on the writings of Peter Kreeft, a man who is very, very articulate and very, very intellectual. And Peter Kreeft is a man that was an evangelical Baptist who converted to Roman Catholicism and has become a very prominent featured writer in the Catholic community and has written many good things, I might say. We've carried his books in the bookstore here at Applegate. But his new book that's sort of sweeping the Christian community, Holy Jihad, is so interesting. Because in Holy Jihad, his premise is this. It's time that we realize a war is going on. There's the good guys and the bad guys. And the bad guys are propagating pornography and celebrating immorality, defending abortion. They're living a lifestyle that's Sodom-esque. Homosexuality and all sorts of perversion is being explained and excused by the bad guys. Then there's the good guys. The good guys are those who are believing that there is right and wrong. There are absolutes. And the good guys are believing that there is truly non-negotiable foundational truths. There is right and there is wrong. And the good guys are the evangelical Christians and the Roman Catholics. And Islam. And the Confucianists. And the Taoists. And the embracers of Buddhism. And so forth and so on. He said, I had a dream. And I don't know in reading it if his dream was metaphorical or actual. It's not clear in the chapter that he was... I don't know if it was a Martin Luther King statement, I have a dream, or if he really did schnooze and had a dream. But the fact of the matter is, Peter Kreeft goes on to say, I had a dream, and in this dream I was surprised to see there in heaven, sitting around a table with Jesus, Moses, and Muhammad, and Buddha, and Lao Tse, and Confucius, and Socrates, and Plato, and Aristotle. And Peter says, it was amazing to me until Jesus turned my way and said, you see, all of these here were believers in and seekers of truth. And then in this dream, Peter Kreeft says, the Lord says to him, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am truth. So even though Socrates and Plato, even though Muhammad and Buddha, even though they didn't know my name, they were desiring truth and wanting morality. So they were really believing in me, even though they didn't know about me. It was me that they were seeking. And so around the table you have Muhammad and Moses sitting together fellowshipping. But let me tell you something. I've read the Quran. Peter Kreeft, on that point, is very, very wrong. Terribly mistaken. You cannot say, well, there's just the good guys and the bad guys, and if you're a seeker of truth or a believer in good, we're all on the same team. The Bible says there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. For the Bible says there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And so be aware of this, because it's sweeping the country in the Christian circles. It's part of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement. Charles Colson, J.I. Packard, good men. But on this point, I feel very mistaken. Trying to see all of the good guys come together. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? The issue is sin, not morality, not being a good guy or a good girl. The issue is sin. And only one laid down his life for our sin. And it wasn't Buddha. And so there's coming a day when all others are sent away. Only one Isaac in our story, in our picture, in our typology. Only one, you see, is singled out by the Father. Only one receives all the riches. Only one gets all the glory. And that one Isaac is a picture of and points to Jesus Christ. It's very simple. Jesus said this, all that came before me, the Middle East, or the Far East, I should say, mystics, philosophers, the Grecian thinkers. He said, all that came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, either Jesus meant what he said, or he is wrong. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. We want to broaden it and say, hey, we're all good guys. We're all wanting morality. No. The issue isn't morality. The issue is iniquity. What do you do with your sin? We're all sinners. And Jesus died for our sin. Don't be sucked in, gang. Why am I telling you this? Because I'm a pastor. And it sounds so good to say, yeah, we need to see the coming together of the good guys. Now, that might be fine from a political perspective. I'm not arguing. But from a religious viewpoint, from a spiritual, scriptural, eternal perspective, that is dangerous and damning. Because it implies that, well, you know, as long as you're seeking after truth and have a hunger for truth, you're in. The Bible doesn't say that at all. And here in our story, in our type, in our picture, we see the Father giving all that he had to Isaac, his son, and then sending all the other ones away. Get out of here. All the other ones that were linked to him peripherally or secondarily were sent away. Well, I cannot believe it's 8 o'clock. I cannot believe. I was going to do 4 chapters tonight. I was going to show you it can be done. I can't believe it. Yeah. My. Well. These, verse 7, are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived. 175 years, or 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Abraham dies at 175. His son Isaac, the one that he gave everything to and dismissed all the others to get away, that Isaac might be the singular one who's focused on, you see. Isaac was 75. Jacob, Isaac's son, at this point is 15 when Abraham dies. Now, understand this. The time frame here in Genesis is kind of amazing, because Shem, who was one of the sons of Noah, is 460 years of age at this point, as you do the genealogical records. Abraham, you see, was born 2 years after Noah died. So Noah just passed away and Abraham is born. These guys would, the stories overlap. And so he would know the stories of the flood very well. There's a tighter time frame here than what you might think. That is as far as the overlapping of lives. He had noticed this, it says in verse 7, the days of the years of Abraham. The Hebrew phrase there is really important. The days. It doesn't say just the years of Abraham, as we're going to see later on in the chapter when it talks about the death of Ishmael. The years of it. It says the days of the years. It's a phrase in the Hebrew that talks about the quality of life because, listen, life is made up of days. Individual, specific days. This man Abraham, he had a ton of them. He had 64,000 plus days. And he walked with the Lord. He was the friend of God, we are told. I want to remind you about this. The Christian walk is called just that, the Christian walk. It is not called the Christian leap, the Christian jump, the Christian bounce. It's called the Christian walk. It's one day at a time. What am I going to do tomorrow? Will I choose to walk with God, or am I expecting to somehow bounce, leap, skip, or hop, and somehow, when I'm 50, be a spiritual man? It doesn't work that way. What I do today is going to affect how I'm going to come to the end of my life. It's one day, each day, every day. Can I tell you one of the greatest misnomers in spiritual life? People think, well, when I'm old, I'm going to be a spiritual guy, but I don't have time to really devote myself or dedicate myself to that now. When I'm old, I'm going to be a wise man. But right now, man, there's places to go, things to do, money to make. If I choose to do that, if I say there's places to go, things to do, money to make, whatever it might be, if that's my mentality, when I'm old, I'm going to be an old fool. And you know what? There's a whole lot of old fools in the Rogue Valley. There's a whole lot of old fools in any city. People that are old. See, the idea is people think, well, when I'm old, I'll be wise and I'll be a sage and I'll be able to dispense great insights. Yes, you will, if you choose today and each day, one day at a time, to be in the Word and walk with the Lord. But please don't be mistaken. Don't think that you're going to wake up when you're 50, when you're ancient. Or 40 when you're a fossil. Or whatever it might be, and suddenly say, hey, I'm wise, I'm rich, I'm deep, I'm knowledgeable. You're just going to be an old fool unless we choose to say, today, I need to know God's Word. I need to know God's ways. And I commend you for being here tonight. I really do. I'm amazed. I'm so blessed. There's so many people in our community that would say, we're going to take time, we're going to learn the Word, we're going to gain wisdom. It's the right thing. Abraham, he had a lot of days. And because it's listed this way, the phrase, the days of his, it's the idea is he lived individual days, but not just years, but days. Days were lived. Each day, the friend of God. When he died, verse 8, in a good old age, an old man and full. You see the phrase of years there? If you have a King James Version, it's in italics, which means you can just cross it out. The words in italics are not there in the Hebrew text. They're added to give clarity, and they never do. So whenever you see the italics words in the King James Version, that's not in the original text. So it just says he died in a good old age, an old man and full. I like that. He just died full. I want to die full. Don't you? Did you hear? Full page ad in the USA Today. Full page ad that Burger King is coming out with a left-handed Whopper. True. Did you see that? Full page ad. A left, and they expect to increase their sales by 33%, since right about 30% or so of people are either ambidextrous or left-handed. So they're looking forward to a whole new. And I read that thing, and I was looking at that thing, and I thought, how does, because I've had a couple burgers in my life, and I thought, how do you make a left-handed, what is a left-handed burger? And I'm not kidding you, I was thinking about this for about 15 minutes, and then I realized it was April Fool's Day. And I said, left-handed, how do you have a left-handed hamburger? Crazy. Did you see that? It was amazing. Well, he died full. He just died full. Remember Balaam? Peter John preached a message on Balaam a few months back. And remember Balaam? Balaam was a confusing, enigmatic fellow who knew things about God, but was not walking with God. He was a prophet of God, but he was, man, going against God. And he said this phrase, and it's always kind of intrigued me. Balaam said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But he didn't. He wanted to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't choose to live the life of the righteous. See, a lot of people say, "Let me die the death of the righteous. Let me be at peace when I die. Let me go to heaven with a great reward. Let my name be esteemed amongst my children highly." And we want that like Balaam. But Balaam goes down in history as the quintessential fool. Because although he wanted to die the death of the righteous, he wasn't willing to live the life of the righteous. John, why are you stressing this? Because folks, I'm here to constantly remind you and remind myself of this truth. Life is short. Life is racing by. We are racing towards the finish line. And if you want to die full and go into heaven with full reward, then you and I, we've got to make steps today like Abraham did to live our life days. Each day individually, dedicated to the Lord, walking with the Lord, focused on the Lord. Because that's where all history is going anyway. That's how you'll find fulfillment now, because you're in the flow of what God is doing on earth and throughout the universe and beyond, and you'll be rewarded in heaven. Abraham. He gave up the ghost. What a great way to die. Just to give up the ghost. I'm ready. That's the idea there. Not struggling to stay alive, not battling against death. He just, I'm through. I'm a happy old man. I'm a happy old man, full. Wow. They should make a movie, Happy Old Men. Problem is, who in Hollywood would they get to star? Really? You. Oh, I get it. April Fools. Oh my. He gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. An old man full. And was gathered to his people. Great phrase. Where are you going to be gathered to? Who are your people? Does the church say, do the Christians say, you're one of us, man? Does the company that's going to populate heaven say, we know you real well? Or do they say, we don't really know you. We saw you at Christmas, but the Mutz Tavern crew, hey, buddy! Rock and Rodeo, hey. Tinseltown, hey, good to see you. You know where that group is going to be? You're going to be gathered to your people. Do you understand that? Who are your people? You're going to be gathered to your people. That's a real sober, no pun intended, it's a sobering thought. You're going to be gathered to, who are your people? Who's your gang? Who's your people? Had lunch with Mom yesterday, and she brought with her this picture, an old black and white picture of the La Crescenta Assembly of God Church. It was their annual photo. It was a long black and white photo. And Mom was 17 at the time, and it was amazing to me. Because there was maybe a couple hundred people there, and there was a traveling evangelist, a big guy that looks just like John Goodman. He was sitting there in the front, you know, and he just, you know, you could tell he was a guy that could pound a pulpit, you know. He was just a preacher. And it was classic because Mom was 17 in the picture, and she could go down, and it was such a crack up, and I was egging her on and making her do this. But she could name all the adults and young people in that picture and tell their names and, you know, as far as she knew their story, where they went and where they are, and it still keeps in touch with a lot of them and all this stuff. And it just cracked me up. That's her people. Christians. Believers. Who's your people? Because you're going to be gathered to your people. You need to understand that. You're going to be gathered to your people. Who do you hang out with? Well, we hang out with the... Well, that's where you're going to end up. Abraham was gathered to his people. Verse 9. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. And there was Abraham buried, and Sarah also was buried there, his wife. We see, interestingly enough, Ishmael and Isaac brought together at the death of their father, Abraham. These two that were at odds with each other, estranged from each other, now are coming together. Because I think we talked about this a couple Sundays ago, did we not? Reconciliation is always accomplished in one way and one way alone. Reconciliation between husbands and wives that are at odds or separated, reconciliation between brothers and sisters or bosses and employees. The only way there can be reconciliation ever is somebody's got to die. Who is it going to be? Somebody has to let go and do what Jesus said. If you love me, take up your cross and follow me. That means die. And in this case, Abraham died, and it brought about the reconciliation of his two boys. Came to pass, verse 11, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt by the well of Laharoi. Abraham is dead, and now the story goes to Isaac, the son. Listen, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. Sometimes people think, oh, I'm essential to this or that or whatever. Over many years, I've told people, look, if you think you're essential, you want to see how important you really are. You want to see how needed you are, how long it will take to fill your place, get a pail of water. Stick your finger in. That's you. Pull it out. And see how long it takes for the hole to fill. It's a good illustration. Stick your finger in the water, pull it out, and see how long it takes the hole to fill. God's work goes on. God loves Abraham. And yet, his work goes right on. Abraham is buried. Okay. That chapter of Abraham's life on earth is concluded. Boom. Now, let's go on to Isaac, you see. The story goes on. And now we get into the story of Isaac. But wait, there's still some unfinished business I got to point out to you. Before we can get into the story of Isaac, we have to talk and finish up and round out the story of his half-brother Ishmael, the other son of Abraham by Hagar. Now these are the generations, verse 12, of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. I'm going to round out the story here in a couple of verses. Why? To get him out of the picture. Ishmael is a type of what, gang? Ishmael's a type of what? The flesh. So there's a couple verses here. Let's round out. Let's get him out. We got to finish out his story here. And he's taken out of the scene. This is Ishmael's generations. These are the names, verse 13, of the sons of Ishmael. By their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael was Nebajoth, and then Kedar, and then Adbeel, and then Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadar, and Tema, and Jetur, and Naphish, and Kedema. Now these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names. Watch this, their names, and their towns, by their castles, 12 princes, according to their nations. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave the ghost and died. Did he die full? No. Did he die in a good way, in a good old age? It doesn't say that. Did he have days? No, just years. These are the years. The years of Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael was a man who lived for his flesh, after his flesh. He is a picture of the flesh. And he just dies. But he leaves a legacy of 12 sons. 12 sons. These 12 sons, if I had the time tonight, and we don't, I will just put this thought for you guys that want to pursue this further. It's a fascinating study that takes a while to develop. But the 12 sons of Ishmael, when you break down their 12 names, you can see in that the history very clearly portrayed, in my opinion. And I think that if you want to do the work, and perhaps we'll do a special shepherd staff or something on that at some point, but it's really uncanny for the 12 sons' names tell the story of Islam. It's amazing. From Ishmael comes Islam. Islam, let the chips fall where they may in this politically correct culture, but Islam is idolatry and paganism. Allah is not the equivalent of Yahweh or Jehovah or God. People out there think that. Well, you know, Allah, Jehovah, all the same. To remind you once more, Allah was the moon god. In a pantheon of gods that were there honored in Mecca. They were honored in Mecca because if you go to Mecca today, you will see there in the center of the most holy spot in Islam, on a large silver holder is a black stone. They worship this stone. The stone fell from the sky from what they say heaven, before Muhammad himself was even born. And they worshiped this rock, for from this rock came genes, or jinns, J-I-N-N-S, from which the word, we call it genies. Spirits, genies. And Muhammad, when he finally comes on the scene, realizes that people worship this rock and it unifies the nomadic sons of Ishmael. And there around this rock are all these 300 odd gods. And he realizes to unify the many nomadic tribes that he is going to unite them in a single way by having a single god. He says, I'm choosing Allah, the moon god, to be the single god that we will unify our people under, that we will conquer the world. Allah is not the God of the Bible, folks. Allah is a moon god, a pagan entity linked to the fallen rock that came from heaven. It's really a meteorite. It's a large black meteorite. But the whole Islam thing, whatever you wish to make of it, do not confuse it and say it's one of the great monotheistic religions that is intellectually unsophisticated and historically aberrant. Islam is a pagan worshiping of the moon god. And again, I'm tempted to delve into this tonight. I'll just leave you with that. If you wish to do some more study on that, you might want to begin here by looking at the names and studying through carefully Islamic history, and you can see it all unfold. Interesting, though, it says in verse 16, these are the names, towns, castles, princes, nations. Man, they have a name that is the people of Islam. Indeed, they have a name in the world today. The towns, they have made their towns Mecca, Medina. Their claim to Jerusalem, falsely so. Baghdad, Cairo. So many places are well known in the mind of the world today because of their connection with the sons of Ishmael. Castles, which speaks of power. Islam, for centuries, has been a wielder of incredible power, whether it was by the sword in conquering countries or through OPEC in previous days. Well, you say, hey, no need to talk about OPEC today. Gas is cheaper than it's ever been. Stick around, folks. Stick around. I guarantee you, you'll be wise to get a Volkswagen. Stick around. So castles, which power that they have, whether it's the sword or the oil well. 12 princes. Again, the sheikdoms that you can study through, the sheiks and all the rest that is implied in that. And their nations, which literally their possessions. Well, it's as though God now is saying, well, he's had his good things. He has his people, his places, his power, his princes, his possessions. He has all that stuff. He has his things. He has his good things on earth, but in light of eternity, he is not worth another thought. And this ends the story right here of Ishmael and his 12 princes, his castles, his power, his possessions. He just dies. He's gone off the scene. Well, verse 18, they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest toward Assyria. He died. Notice the word died, please. If you have a marginal reference in verse 18, Ishmael died. The word there in the Hebrew, if it look in your margin, it says what? He fell. Not he died. It's a different word for death than Abraham's death. This is he fell. He was rich and powerful. He had 12 sons who became the 12 princes and cities and possessions and all the rest. But he fell. He was taken out. He was taken down, he fell in the presence of his brethren. And that ends up the story of Ishmael. Now, these are the generations, verse 19, of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister to Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac, verse 21, entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Interesting. His wife was barren. How about your wife, fellas? Oh, I don't mean barren necessarily reproductively. But I like what Isaac is doing here. It's what Jesus does for his bride when we're barren too. You understand this. He doesn't pout, "My wife's barren." He doesn't prowl, "My wife's barren." He prays. He's not pouting. He's not prowling. He's not pitying himself. "My wife." He's not. What does he do? He entreats the Lord. He prays. I love this. Guys, we get to pray for our wives. If there's a barrenness in your wife, if you don't like your wife, you know what the Bible says, quite frankly? 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this radical declaration. He says, the woman is the glory or the reflection of the man. So if you don't like your wife, guess who she's reflecting? You. Oh, yeah, but she should be... Well, reality is this. You get to, and I get to, we get to, brothers, pray. This is what Isaac did, a picture of Christ, just like Christ ever lives to make what? Intercession for his bride. Now watch this. A couple things here. See Rebekah's past and then Rebekah's problem. Her problem is she was barren, but her past, she was pagan. What do you mean? She came from Bethuel, the Syrian, from Padan-Aram, and her brother was Laban. We'll talk about Laban. He was a real pagan character. So she's a pagan. But she's chosen. Remember, we talked about her story in an earlier chapter, chapter 24, way back then. How she was chosen, how Father Abraham sent his servant, the servant, a type of the Spirit, who found the bride, Rebekah. Rebekah was in a pagan country, but found her and brings her. So she's pagan, but now she's brought in. She's married now to Isaac. Now she's brought into Isaac's embrace. She's born again, if you would. She's saved, if you would, if you follow the type and the picture. But she is still barren. A person can be saved and can be barren. Man or woman, boy or girl. You can have been brought into the embrace of grace. You can have an experience with Christ. You can be born again, but then there can be a barrenness. She's saved, but she's barren. So he prays. And the Lord heard, and she conceives. Best thing that a person can do, if they're aware of their own barrenness or a barrenness in another, a wife, a husband, a friend, a neighbor, is to pray. We know that. It's true. Fellas, can I put us all on the carpet? If it was truly known how much time we spent really, truly, articulately, and passionately praying for our wives, what would your time card read like in the past week or two or month or three? Would your wife be moved to tears saying, "Oh, I can't believe it. You pray for me. You pray for me. I am such a blessed woman. I had no idea that you prayed for me in that way." Or would she be moved to tears? What? 13 seconds over 2 years? What would it be like? Honestly, fellas. What would it be like? This guy Isaac, a type of Christ, he prays for his wife's barren condition. And the Lord says, I like this. A man praying for his wife, and she conceives. But watch this, the plot thickens. Verse 22. Well, she thickens as well. Heavy. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, that is, I'm no longer barren, but now there's something happening in me. My husband prayed for me, and the Lord has responded in being gracious to me. If this be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of a Christian counselor. No. She went to inquire of John Gray to find out if women are from Venus and men are from Mars. She went to inquire of who? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. How I wish that we could get people to understand this. How I wish that people would seek counsel, really seek counsel from the Lord before they turn to men. How I wish people would utilize the mountaintop and say, I need to inquire of God. Why is, if I'm saved, I'm no longer barren, but now there's a problem in me. I'm not barren any longer, but there's a struggle in my belly. There's something going on inside of me. There's something that's bothering me. There's something that's troubling me. There's something that's stirring in me. Something is going on in me. And she inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, verse 23, two nations are in your womb. That's the problem. You've got a civil war going on in there. Two manner of people. Check this out, folks. Two manner of people that shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger. There's two people that are fighting inside of you, Rebecca, who is a picture of who? Who's Rebecca a picture of? The church, the body of Christ. What? Galatians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that the flesh in you wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit in you wars against the flesh? There are two nations inside of you, inside of me, and they're rumbling. There's the flesh, there's the Spirit. I'm no longer a pagan, neither are you. We've been saved. We're no longer barren, praise the Lord, because we've been prayed for by the Lord and by sisters and brothers interceding on our behalf. And there's good things taking place. But if that be true, then why is there this rumbling inside of me? Why is there this turmoil? Why is there this unsettledness? I'm not barren any longer, but man, I'm rumbling. The reason? The flesh and the Spirit are at war. Well, what can I do about this situation? Very simple. Decide which one you want to be stronger. One's going to prevail. One is going to win. If I choose to feed my flesh gets bigger and stronger, and my spirit becomes dinkier. It becomes the runt of the litter. And it gets beaten up and put down, and my flesh gets real big, and I become a fleshly guy. I become, in our story, as we shall see next time, like Esau, who ends up a miserable man. Or I can choose to feed my spirit. And if I feed my spirit, who is typified by Jacob in our story, who was also in the womb of Rebekah, the spirit grows stronger. And here's the way to be miserable. Feed them both. Come to church on Wednesday, go to Tinseltown on Thursday, and good luck. You'll have a bellyache of unbelievable proportions. Now, I'm not saying everything at Tinseltown, but just about. I'm not saying everything on network TV, but just about. Feed your spirit, feed your flesh. You know what happens? You know what happens then? They both get bigger. Boom, 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 boom. And inside of you, boom, and you're just, it's terrible. You find yourself, you know, miserable. So what did Jesus say? Lovingly and firmly, he said, I want you either hot or cold. But what I don't want you is lukewarm, which is hot and cold. Church on Wednesday, the world on Thursday. Because if you do that, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Not because, oh, I'm disgusted with you, but because, you know, the miserable condition that you're in grieves me greatly. The prophet Elijah, in looking at the people, said, why do you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. If God be God, serve him. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Decide. Don't halt. That means don't back and forth it. If it's Baal, go that way. If it's God, go his way. But choose you this day. And the reason I'm pointing this out to you again, to see this illustration that you might help people, your kids, your neighbors, your friends, perhaps yourself. Let them know, I'm saved and I've been baptized in the Spirit. I'm not barren any longer. I've had experiences with the Lord. There's conception taking place. There's fruit, but I'm troubled. There's a rumbling inside. We have to say, two nations are in you. Are you feeding the wrong one, or are you trying to feed both of them? For to be fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And I love verse 24, and we'll stop there at this time. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled. Don't you want to be delivered? Any pregnant woman looks forward to that day, I think. And her days to be delivered were fulfilled. Behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau, which means literally hairy. He came out red. Do you know who else was named red? We've already looked at his life. Who else was named red? King David was red-headed, yes, but who was named red? Adam. The name Adam means man or red. He was red from the red clay of the ground. In fact, another name for red, as we're going to see later on here, is Edom, because the sons of Esau are called the Edomites. They live in Edom. Edom, Adam, it's the same basic root word. So this guy, Esau, the flesh, he's red, he's linked to Adam because Adam, the flesh, you see, fallen man's condition. Hairy, his name is Esau. And after him, verse 26, comes out his brother. And we'll study that story in our session next time and see how Esau came out and what he did and how it plays out in our situations personally. Father, this evening, I think all of us desire very much to live our lives like Abraham, day by day, walking with you, receiving from you the fullness that only comes, Lord, from your Holy Spirit. And I pray for each of us that we would choose this day as we have another day, a new day, that we would choose this day to walk in your way, to feed the Spirit. Father, for those that feel the rumbling within them tonight, I pray that they would be set free, delivered. That is to just focus on the Spirit and to make no provision for the flesh. To live for you full on, totally. For those that feel barren, we pray for them tonight, Father. For any of us who are in a condition of barrenness, have mercy, I pray. Come upon us, Lord. Do a fresh work in our hearts. Father, for marriages or family situations that are stressed, I would ask tonight that we might see that the true, real solution is in the wonderful counselor of your Son, and that we would diligently and determinately seek Him. And Jesus, thank you for making yourself available around the clock, always there. Accessed by prayer. And I thank you, Lord, that we can call on you and be saved. Not only eternally, but from our present dilemmas and difficulties. And we bow our heads and we humble our hearts and we call on you tonight. That you would lead us in the way that's good and right. May the lives of my sisters and brothers be full of meaning, knowing the mystery of your will, Father, all things in the dispensation of that fullness of time, being brought together in Christ, placed at the feet of Christ. Give us wisdom, real wisdom. Keep us from the Ishmael foolishness of building an empire in this world and then falling into nothingness. Lord, your word speaks to my heart. I need to hear these things. Help me to remember them. Have mercy upon me. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, thank you.